Few of us would question the statement that the world we live in is filled with illusions. Promises that in reality cannot be fulfilled, but promises that nonetheless appear to be real. They're like mirages, glimmering prospects of refreshment they are that seem to offer hope until you get just close enough to see them for what they are. The problem we face is that once we get close enough, it's often too late. We have given our lives for something that does not exist. One such example, of course, of such an illusion is our quest for security in this world. It's built into the personality of man to want assurance that tomorrow won't catch us unaware. So we have devised various schemes to guarantee our futures, and most of them are good. Insurance is one, securities, retirement plans, hospitalization plans, savings plans, all of them are designed to give man some kind of guarantee that when sunset years of life approach, there'll be some kind of security. There are, however, three problems attached, at least three. As an example, problem number one, the plans of men are only as good as God allows. Banks fail. We're finding that out. Economies fail. We're finding that out. Money becomes devaluated. Inflation robs funds of their value, and surefire investments become sure flops. Now, it isn't that we aren't to plan. We know that. But we must recognize the place of God in our plans, the place of God so aptly described in Proverbs 16:1 in the Living Bible, where it says this, we can make our plans, but the final outcome is in God's hands. So the best laid plans of men are at best only to be laid at the feet of God, who holds in his hands the key to the future. Now, secondly, there's no guarantee that you will live long enough to enjoy that which you have saved. The most successful planner has one unknown quantity called death to contend with. He can invest with the skill of a surgeon, succeed with all of his investments, only to find that at a moment death is knocking at the door and all he pinned his dreams on have become worthless commodities in the bank of eternity. You see, death is the uncontrollable quantity at the end of every equation, and even the most astute of investors cannot change the fact that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And there's still one more fly in the ointment of man's provision to provide his own security, and it's the most important one. All of our physical security, all of it in the world will not bring man happiness nor bring man eternal life. So you see, the final blow to our independence is the reality that this life is spiritual, not physical, and that this world is just a vehicle for us to find our God and to give him our lives so he can prepare us for the real world which is yet to come. So that means a real security is only found in Jesus Christ. He's the only guarantee worth having. So man's security in reality is an illusion at best. It appears to be something it's not. There's a second major illusion, the illusion of self-worth. Now, please don't tune me out, and please don't leave. The doors are locked. There is a valid concept of self-worth that is vitally important to the Christian. But it's not the one the world is teaching. It's not the one the world's counselors are telling us is responsible for all our problems. Jesus dealt completely and conclusively with this issue, so it is his precepts rather than the world's concepts that we ought to consider, and we'll watch as he addresses them in today's study of the life of God on earth. Our lesson is entitled, I Am Not Worthy. The lowercase letters are there intentionally. Our outline is fourfold, coming down the mountain, part one. Lord, he's worthy, part two. Lord, I'm not worthy, part three. And as you have believed, part four. Jesus, you'll recall from the last lesson or two, has just concluded his sermon on the mountainside. It was, to say the least, the most important single Bible class he ever taught, because for the first time, and in the case of some doctrines, the only time in Scripture, he taught specifically about the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And everything he said was monumental. Nothing he said was incidental. And in this brief explanation of eternity, God on earth virtually overturned every religious concept man had ever concocted and replaced it with a word from God that was 180 degrees at odds with the world's philosophy. The result, you see, was a stunned band of followers following God down the side of a mountain back into the real world. And beloved, that's where the truth of God really has to be tested, in the fire of reality. Jesus could have stayed forever on that hillside and taught Sunday school, and his followers could have been hoarse from crying, "Amen, brother, preach on." At some point in time, Jesus had to send the troops back into the battle, armed with their new arsenal of truth, and let them prove for themselves that blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. They had to find out if turning the other cheek really worked. At some point in time, they had to see if they really could love their enemies, pray for those that despitefully used them and persecuted them and said all manner of evil against them falsely. It was time to leave the classroom and head for the battlefield where the bullets were flying and the bombs were falling. It was time to put feet to their doctrine and see if it worked. And thus the Christian learns that the emotional highs and the intellectual gems of the mountaintop are only to equip him for the cannon fire of life. We'll begin to develop a theology that implies that the actual experience of being taught, or the actual experience of worshiping, or the actual experience of having fellowship is an end in itself. That the more you learn, the more spiritual you are. Remember, beloved, knowledge in and of itself puffeth up. It swelleth the head, loose translation. It is only when knowledge is turned into wisdom through obedience that you and what we learn has become worthwhile. Jesus, Peter, James, and John didn't understand that either. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, they wanted to build 3 tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus and live in the sheer ecstasy of that moment. But it didn't work. That spiritual high point of their lives was not allowed to become an idol. They were only there to get just enough of the majesty of God revealed so that when it got down to the dust and the dirt they had to live in, that their hearts would never forget why they were there. You're here today or wherever you go to get fed spiritually for one basic reason: to become equipped to do the work of the ministry. There's nothing wrong with life's mountaintop so long as you do not try to build tabernacles and stay there. But you and I must learn to come down from the mountain effectively, or we will never effectively change our worlds. And in Jesus' life as well as in ours, just past the mountaintop come the tests so often. And so we take up reading this morning in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and he went into Capernaum. Now a certain slave boy who belonged to a centurion and was very dear to him was sick and at the point of dying. And the centurion, on hearing about Jesus when he came into Capernaum, sent to him some of the elders of the Jews, begging him to come heal his servant. And saying, "Lord, my servant is at the house, lying there paralyzed in terrible torment." And when they came, that is the elders, came to Jesus, they besought him urgently, saying that he was worthy, the centurion was worthy to have this done for him, because he loves our nation and he built the synagogue. Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." So Jesus went with them. Didn't take long, did it? It never does. Jesus' feet had barely touched the soil at the foot of the mountain before people arrived with real problems. You know, there are 2 kinds of problems in the world. There are real problems, that is, real needs that need to be met, and then there are the other kind of problems, circumstances viewed through the lens of self-pity that simply want attention. Those with real problems often listen, learn, and leave. Those with the other kind often sniffle, sob, and stay. Because some aren't looking for solutions but for attention. Jesus devoted his life on earth to meeting real needs, touching lives that really wanted help. And it was a need like that that surfaced when he came the other side of the mountain. We read that when he came down from the mountains, great multitudes followed him. So the master had no privacy from the first moment. Great crowds went wherever he went, and he went to Capernaum. God always gravitates to where people are hurting. Now, when Jesus got to Capernaum, immediately an interesting entourage greeted him. We read that some of the elders of the Jews were there on behalf of one of their more prominent Roman citizens. Let's take a look at their hero. First of all, he was a centurion. Now, we learn from Scripture that there are two Greek words used, translated, they're put together, translated to mean centurion. One word means to command, one word means 100. It means someone who is a commander of 100 men. Later it came to mean anyone who commanded a division, whether it was 100 or less. At least three centurions are mentioned in Scripture. This one, the one at the cross, and Julius, the one who escorted Paul to Rome. So the first thing that came to light about this one who had a need was that he was a man of great authority. He wasn't a nobody. He was a somebody. In fact, the reason the Jewish leaders gave Jesus that his servant boy should be healed was that he was worthy to have this done for him. He was okay. They gave him a second reason. He loves our country. And by the way, Jesus, he built the synagogue. He's got great financial ability. He's a loyal patriot, even though he's a Gentile, and a big giver to the building fund. Jesus, if you never help anybody else, for heaven's sake, do something for him. He is worthy. Now, it's important to underline that phrase in your mind because it so contrasts the philosophy of man with the philosophy of God. You see, man's philosophy put him on a pedestal because of his position and because of his possessions. And the interesting thing is that Jesus did not address their shallowness. He was not about to help the man because of who he was, and he was not about to reject the man because of who he was. To Jesus, he was just another person with a need. And an opportunity was in the balance for God to be glorified. But the next passage helps us to see the real character of the man involved. Let's see what happened next. But when Jesus was now not far from the man's house, the centurion, in answer, sent friends to Jesus, telling him, "Trouble not, Lord, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. For which reason I thought myself unfit to come to you. Instead, speak but a word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. I, too, am a man invested with authority, and I have soldiers under myself. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to this slave boy, do this, and he does it." I think four things stand out about his request from Jesus, now direct and no longer filtered through the lens of these elders. First of all, his request was not for himself. It wasn't a plea for God to remove a problem he had or for God to make life easier for him. It wasn't a plea for God to do anything for him. It was a heartbroken cry for God to help someone else. Secondly, his request was for someone the world counted as worthless. The elders were pleading with God to help this centurion because he was somebody special. But the centurion himself was asking God to heal somebody the world didn't even count worth counting. Someone, we might add, who was very dear to him. Thirdly, his request was submerged in an attitude of faith. "All you have to do, Lord, is speak a word, and my servant will be healed. I'm a man, too, invested with authority. I understand authority. I have soldiers under me, and I'll say to one, he go, and he goes," and so forth. Now listen, this man understood the concept of authority. Therefore, he understood the reality of faith. The two are intertwined. You find a man or woman who cannot grasp the concepts of authority, and you'll find a man or woman usually who cannot exercise real faith. Because, beloved, faith is assurance under authority. Faith is acting on what you cannot see based on the word of someone else. And this centurion could grasp believing something because he believed in someone. Mark it. Those who cannot submit to authority seldom can operate in the realm of faith. Finally, notice his humility. And this, of course, is the core and crux of the passage. In contrast to the elder's description of him, he is worthy. The centurion's reason for sending for help rather than going for himself was not because he was too good to make the trip, but because he felt unworthy to have God under his roof. Lord, I'm not worthy. He had every reason from the world's perspective to demand help from God. He was an important man in the country. Helping him would give God a good platform for which to promote his ministry, according to the world. He was an important man to those in the synagogue. This guy not only probably had stickers in the front of all the hymnals with his name on it, he probably had a building or two named after him. He was perhaps the underwriter of the plant itself and no small man in the eyes of these Jewish leaders. And thirdly, he was a benevolent man. He was expending all this energy to ask God to help someone who didn't even have the right to own property. Nobody. But this centurion did not appeal to God based on who he was. He appealed to God based on who God was. And beloved, when we learn the difference between those two, we begin to face the threshold at last of greatness in approaching God. Now, I do not believe that this man had a negative self-image. I just don't believe it. He was a man of great stature, a man of great authority. He said, go, and they went. He said, come, and they came. He said to this very slave boy, do this, and it was all but done. No, I don't think he lived in a prison house of self-pity or self-degradation. But some people do. And it is a very real problem. And I would beg you, if you live in that kind of environment, that you look at the issue squarely from God's perspective, not from the world's. I would encourage you to get a series of tapes put out by Bill and Annabelle Gillum on this subject, the best I think that has ever been done to help you squarely look at the issue from the perspective of who you are in Christ. But I don't believe that was this man's problem. I imagine he was a man who just quietly understood who he was and accepted himself for who he was, a man of great authority. But, beloved, when he looked at himself in the light of who God was, he fell on his face in utter unworthiness and humility, and he cried out, I am not even worthy to have you come under my roof. I am not worthy. Now, I know the world would scorn that kind of self-abasement, because the world believes that we're all gods in the making. And that any deity, if there be one, is just there to serve us. The world believes in man's intrinsic self-worth. And for us to cry out, I am not worthy, would be to display an unhealthy self-image that demanded repeated trips to the counselor's couch to find the cause of such thinking. But Jesus repeatedly imprinted on the scrolls of Scripture God's perspective of self. Man, when indwelt by a holy God, would be of inestimable value. But man, operating apart from that God, was useless, helpless, and hopeless. Jesus himself, performing as man, indwelt by God, said of himself, I can of mine own self do nothing. And Jesus had never sinned. My friend, to develop your self-worth apart from what you became at Calvary is fruitless. But my friend, in Christ you're a king. In Christ you're a priest. In Christ you're an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. In Christ everything in heaven is yours. Eternity is yours. You're a jewel in the eyes of a holy God, a precious jewel worthy of redemption at the highest price ever paid for anything. But what makes you valuable is God. You are valuable because of who made you. And only when you become re-inhabited by Him does your value return. Lord, I am not worthy, he cried. Did that mean that he was not worthy to have his prayers answered? Did that mean he was not worthy to ask for the boy to be healed? Of course not. Jesus commended his confidence and his boldness not only because he could believe that Jesus could heal, but because he believed Jesus could do it in absentia. What it meant was his request was based solely on who Jesus was rather than on who he was. In fact, it was based on who Jesus was in spite of who he was. This man understood who God was. He understood that though he himself was a man of great authority and great prestige in this world, in the spirit world, all authority belonged to God. He didn't have a negative self-image. He simply had an incredibly beautiful image of God. And that image generated two things, humility and faith. It generated humility because the more he saw who God was, the more he saw how undeserving he was. And the more he saw who God was, the more he saw how that same Jesus could do anything. There was nothing he could not do. So it generated humility, and that humility led to faith. Now the elders were impressed with the man's credentials. In fact, everyone is impressed with the man's credentials but the man himself. He was only impressed with God's credentials, and alongside of Jesus, he was nothing. So the key to humility is not the adaptation of a saccharine sweet kind of piety that puts yourself down and refuses to see who you are. It isn't putting yourself down so someone else can agree with you either. That's false pride. No, real humility is the essence of seeing yourself as you look when you stand alongside a holy God. And then it's being so enthralled with what you've seen of God that you don't belittle yourself. You don't even think of yourself. You focus the lens of your life on no one but Jesus. Jesus was impressed, not with the man's position, but with his faith. Listen to the remainder of the passage. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the multitude behind him, he said, "Verily I say unto you, not even in Israel have I found such extraordinary faith. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and west and dine with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness, where there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, and as you have believed, so be it unto you." So his servant was healed at that hour, and the messengers, when they returned to the house, found the slave boy completely well. Jesus used the occasion to explain the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he turned and he paid this man perhaps the greatest compliment God ever paid to anyone. He said to this Roman, "Not even in Israel have I ever seen faith like this." And then he quietly did what the man asked him to do. He healed the boy completely. Now, we don't know anything about the boy's faith. We don't know anything about the boy, period. We only know that he had a master who loved him so much that he was willing to humble himself in the presence of a holy God and plead for help. At this point, at least, Jesus made no effort to deal with the boy's slavery. Real freedom would be his in time, at least in another kingdom. What Jesus was dealing with here, though, was eternal issues, the kind of humility required to see God, and the kind of faith that humility generates. And the result was astounding. And so I think it's only fair in conclusion to remind you that the key to this whole passage is not a man's perspective of himself. That is important in its place. But, beloved, you can have a healthy concept of yourself and still not perceive the greatness of God. And you can have an image of yourself so low a snake can't crawl under it and still not perceive the greatness of God. So the issue isn't totally how you feel about yourself. The issue is how aware of you are. are you of the greatness of your God? You gain that awareness, my friend, through His Word. Ask yourself this morning, do you grasp? Are you beginning to grasp that when you call that name, Jesus, the courts of heaven stand still? Are you aware, my friend, that He is the omnipotent one who can but speak, and hydrogen bombs become as useless as cap pistols? Are you aware that He is the omniscient one, beloved, who not only knows yesterday and tomorrow, but who holds in His heart the knowledge of every thought you have ever thought? Are you aware that He is the righteous one who cannot look upon or tolerate evil or sin? And yet He is the gracious one who saw us in all of our helplessness and gave us all of Himself so that never again would we have to struggle against the enemy without the power to overcome. And are you aware that He is the Prince of Peace? The one who speaks to raging seas until the waves withdraw in honor of His Word. He is the I Am who always has been, who is, and ever shall be. That's who your God is. And if you can comprehend those facts and still consider yourself worthy to stand in His presence, clothed in anything but His righteousness alone, beloved, you need to spend more time in His presence until you come to fully grasp who He is. This centurion knew who He was. He knew that God was a God of great authority. So he said, Lord, speak but a word and my servant will be healed. He also understood that in the light of that kind of authority, he was nothing. And so he cried, Lord, I'm not worthy. His humility generated faith. His faith touched the heart of God. The servant was healed. He was blessed. The elders were taught a lesson in godliness. And the King of Kings was glorified. Oh, that we could come to perceive God like this man did. So many of us do not really know how to see Him as He is. We lack respect. We lack awe. We lack humility. We act as though we come to church to do God a favor by favoring Him with our presence. And maybe we'll even honor Him further by giving Him a gift in our treasure house. Fools. God does not need our presence, beloved. We need His. It isn't that God needs the church, it's that the church needs God. Only as we adopt the mindset of this centurion will we begin to get the mind of Christ. And it's a choice. Is it because when we look in the mirror we don't like ourselves? God forbid. It is because when we look at Jesus, we don't even think of ourselves. Our minds become absorbed with the honor of being His. And we become so in awe of who He is, quietly, unconsciously, our hearts begin to cry out, I am not worthy, Lord. And it is then, beloved, that our faith at last begins to grow. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we humbly acknowledge in Your presence that we are not worthy of all of Your love, to receive Your power, to have Your wisdom, to exercise Your mind. But You are worthy, and Your grace, as we worship You, flows into our lives in such measure that suddenly in Christ we become kings and princes. We become priests. We become possessors of all the heavenlies. Father, may we lay aside our preconceived ideas of ourselves this morning, and not put down what You made or who we are, but rather instead just look at Jesus. And beholding Him, forget ourselves and worship. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.